for the next 9 months, I don't think other than being a father and a husband, I've done anything for 9 months. But for the next 9 months, we're going to be talking about the fact that Jesus is coming again. Now, I'm looking forward to it. Part of the reason I'm looking forward to it is because one of my favorite studies in Scripture is the study of prophecy. And partly because there's a lot of deductive work that you have to do, and there's a lot of things that need to be accomplished in order to really understand what prophecy is. First, I want to let you know, right off the bat, there is no book of prophecy. We're not going to take the time like we would study the book of John or we would study the book of Hebrews to study the book of prophecy. Prophecy is permeated throughout Scripture. As a matter of fact, almost three-quarters of the Scripture, when it was written, at the time that it was written prophetically, meaning that it was written looking to the future. It was written understanding that someday in the future, God was going to accomplish some great work. And the Old Testament, which as many of you who know me know, is one of my favorite areas of study, is just permeated with prophecy. It's just one of the most exciting studies that you can be involved in. So I hope for the next 9 months that you will not be bored, but that you will be excited about the things that we learn. Now this morning, I want to lay a foundation, a groundwork. And in order for us to really understand Bible prophecy, we need to understand how to interpret Bible prophecy. Of all the areas of theology that are most poorly interpreted, it is the area of Bible prophecy. You can find almost any opinion on almost anything in Bible prophecy interpretation. Men who will, men and women who will look at the Bible and say, the Bible says it, therefore I believe it, when it comes to Bible prophecy, will say, well, maybe not. Now, maybe part of that is because so much of Bible prophecy uses picturesque language. And so it's hard for us to understand all of that. Maybe it's because so much of Bible prophecy has to be taken in the context of the book and then applied to the context of other books. For instance, the book of Daniel has great influence on the book of Revelation and vice versa. The book of Ezekiel has great influence on the book of Revelation and vice versa. And so sometimes things get mixed up in the process of translation. I'm going to give you my method of interpreting Bible prophecy. You can walk out of here and like the Bereans, go back to the Scripture, and you can figure out what is right, but I'm going to share with you right now that when I come to the point of prophecy, I'm exactly the same way as I am with every other part of the book, and I believe that the Bible is inspired by God, and that it's to be taken literally, and that is how we look at prophecy today. Now, let me try to give you some examples of what I'm talking about. I believe that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says that someday there's going to be one that's going to come that is going to crush the Satan's head, but he will only bruise his heel, and that he is of the seed of the woman, I believe that that was talking about the person of Jesus Christ someday to come. The hard part of that is that that is not a clear-cut scripture. It doesn't say someday this woman is going to have she's going to be a virgin, and she's going to have a baby, and they're going to call his name Jesus. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and she's going to have a guy that she's engaged to named Joseph, and for centuries later, people are going to celebrate his birth as we call it Christmas. It doesn't go into all that detail, but way back in the Garden of Eden, God predicted the fact that his son was going to come. He gave them a revelation, and he said, someday I am going to send one who will save. A little later on, he went to the man Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis and later in chapter 15, and he said to him, there's going to come from your seed one who will save, the son who is going to save. He said, Abraham, I want you to go. And in chapter 15, he has him look up at the heavens. He says, see all those stars? This is a man who's 100 years old at this time. He says, see all these stars? I know you don't have any children now. I know your wife is 90, you're 100. I know you think that you're way past age, but someday your children are going to be like the stars that you're looking at. There are going to be so many of them that you're not going to be able to count them. He didn't say, Abraham, someday there's going to be this kid that's going to come along. His name is going to be Jesus. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to live in Nazareth, and he's going to, excuse me, he's going to save his people from his sins. He said, Abraham, out of you is going to come one who will be the redemption for the world. A little later on, he says to David, David, there's going to be one coming after you who's going to sit on your throne forever. A little later on, he says to Micah, Micah, there's going to be one that's going to be born in the little town of Bethlehem in Judea. Bible prophecy is so specific that what happens is it even specifies the location when necessary. You see, there were two Bethlehems at the time of Micah. So the Spirit of God said, he's going to be born in this Bethlehem, not this Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, not Bethlehem of the Galilee area. And all of these prophecies, over 300 of them, were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, take time to read it someday. It is a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ more than 1,000 years before they started using crucifixion as a means of killing people. Jesus' crucifixion is described in Psalm 22. Now, anybody in this congregation that knows me would know that I just went off my rocker if I tried to tell you that we should spiritualize those prophecies and not really believe that Jesus came way back 2,000 years ago to a little town of Bethlehem to a young lady named Mary and a man named Joseph to be born in Bethlehem, move to Egypt, go to Nazareth, and then to grow up and to be crucified and then to rise again. You would say I was off my rocker if I said, no, just spiritualize that. It didn't really happen. It didn't really accomplish anything for us other than to give us hope. And so when we interpret Bible prophecy, we have to interpret it exactly as the Bible says. I believe Jesus came in the flesh. I believe he was born of a virgin. I believe he was born in Bethlehem. I believe he went down to Egypt with his parents as a little baby and then later moved to Nazareth. And I believe that in Nazareth he was rejected because he came back and he said, in this day, according to Isaiah, this fulfillment, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then later he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again physically, not spiritually, physically. He stood before his disciples and he said, touch me. Try it out. Make sure that I'm real. All those things were prophesied. All of them were prophesied by the Old Testament writers. And you know when in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when it says that the Bereans were people who listened to the word, to the preaching, and then they went back and they studied the word to make sure that it was true. You remember that part? You know what they were studying at that time? They didn't have a New Testament. At the time of the Bereans doing their studying, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the books through Revelation didn't exist. The only thing they had to study to figure out whether what they were saying was true were the 39 books of the Old Testament. All the truth you need to know about Jesus Christ and faith and salvation by grace is in those 39 books. It's just been made clearer in the New Testament. And so what I look forward to in the next 9 months is helping you to open your eyes to the things of God and the marvelous truths that are therein. Now let's take a moment. There's a handout in your bulletin. We're going to be following that handout as we talk about how to study Bible prophecy and how to interpret it. I'm going to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 first. There are some basic principles that I want to encourage you with as we interpret Bible prophecy. Now let me try to give you one more principle before we start. There are three parts to Bible study. There is the observation of what the Scripture has to say. Then there is the interpretation of what it means. And then there is the application of what I should do in response to it. As we go through this scripture, I'm going to encourage you to observe with me, work with me as we interpret, and then apply it to your lives. As we prepare to do so, will you pray with me? Father, we come into your presence today looking forward to the opportunity that you give us to study what your word has for us. Help us to see the truths of the scripture, to apply them, to make them significant to our life because we have taken them and we have understood them and we have brought them to heart and we are now living by them. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to give you some basic interpretation principles here this morning. And if you take these principles and you apply them to the Word of God, you will be able to interpret any portion of the Word of God. You may need some help from people, but you'll be able to interpret it with consistency. Point number one is this: God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I'm going to invite you to look at Philippians chapter 2 and start with verse 10 or verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul's saying, not only did you obey me when I was in your presence, but now that I'm gone from you, you obey even better. You're even more tuned into applying the Word of God to your life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God is sovereign. It is His will that is accomplished in our life. It is His will that He wants us to understand and that He wants us to be working out in our life, not for our salvation, but for His glory. He wants us to do that. The reason He wants us to do that is because in recognizing His sovereignty, we begin to recognize a number of other things about Him that are important for us to really get in touch with God. The second one is this. Excuse me. It's that God is omnipotent. Turn to Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to be bouncing all over the place here today. So if you're here and you don't know the locations of Bible passages very well, turn to the person next to you if they seem to be able to find it and ask them to help you. But we're going to be bouncing all over the place. Daniel chapter 4. Let me tell you the story that's happening here because we don't have time to go into the context of it. Daniel is the second ruler in the nation of Babylon. His king, Nebuchadnezzar, has prophesied against him that one of these days he's going to go crazy. He's going to let his hair grow, he's going to let his fingernails grow, and he's going to walk around on all fours, and for 7 years he's going to eat grass like an ox. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar set himself up to be God. He surveyed his kingdom and he said, "Look at what I have done. Boy, I'm pretty sharp. I got it on the ball, don't I?" So there came a point where Nebuchadnezzar suddenly found himself out in the field, naked, covered with hair, long nails, eating grass like an ox, and for 7 years he lost his mind. Daniel chapter 4 recognizes that. And then in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar comes back, his mind returns to him, and this is what he says. "At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven," verse 34, "and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." What Most High? The Most High God that Daniel keeps talking about. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation." What did Nebuchadnezzar learn in his seven-year absence? He figured out that someday his kingdom was going to end. He's not as powerful as he thinks he is because there are beings far beyond us and they don't run around in red suits with big S's on the front. They're God. That being is the person of God in the form of His Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that being is someone who is far beyond the person of Nebuchadnezzar. And he began to realize it, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. That also supports the whole idea of God's sovereignty. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God is the most powerful entity, being, person in the universe. And who is going to stand up to him and say, "What do you think you're doing?" He is omnipotent. And when we begin to understand the sovereignty of God, we recognize that flowing out of his holiness and his sovereignty is the fact that he is all-powerful. All is an all-inclusive word. And omnipotent literally means that he is all-powerful. There is nothing he can't do, and there is no one who can question him, not just because of his sovereignty, not just because of his authority, but because of his power. No one can question. The third point is to recognize that God is omniscient. Acts chapter 15 talks about that. God is omniscient. Acts chapter 15, verse 18. After the church had been formed, they began to run into some problems. One of the problems that they ran into was this new group of people started coming into the church. When they first became believers, those that were believers were all Jewish. They had grown up Jewish. They had understood what it meant to be part of the Jewish feast system and the sacrificial system. They understood what it meant to be a Jewish young man and to be circumcised. They understood what it meant to be a Jewish woman. They understood all the customs of Judaism. But by the time of Acts chapter 15, they had a problem. Gentiles had started becoming Christians. People who had not grown up as Jews, who didn't grow up in the Judaic system. And they were wondering, how is it that we make this thing work? And they got together and they began to discuss. And they said, if you become a believer, should you be circumcised? If you become a believer, should you follow the feasts and the sacrifices of Judaism? And they came to the conclusion that they shouldn't have to do that, but it would be recommended. But one of the things that they said is, we're not exactly sure what to do here. We're going to let time kind of take its course. And verse 18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. God knows everything. Isaiah chapter 46 also emphasizes that. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God knows what was going to be in the beginning, and he knows what's going to happen all the way through the end of time. He knows every part of us. Scripture says all kinds of things about God's omniscience, that he is all-knowing. One of the things it says is that he knows the number of the hairs on our head. For some of you, that's a lot harder than it is for others of us. But he still knows. For some of you, he knows what you're feeling in your heart right now. He knows the pain. He knows the hurt. He knows the things that you're frustrated with. He knows all about you. He understands that stuff. He is all-knowing. And when we interpret the Scripture, we have to interpret the Scripture on the basis of this. God is in control. God is powerful enough to hold it all together. And God knows. He not only knows what's going to happen in the future, but he knows what's happening right now inside of me. He is sovereign. The fourth point is that biblical revelation is accurate. That is, by revelation, I mean that which has been revealed in the Bible is accurate. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage. This is such a neat passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. Go to 1 Peter and turn right. You're right there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we, the apostles, did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter is remembering Jesus' baptism. When the dove came down and the words of God came from the heavens, from out of the cloud, and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. When they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, they heard the voice of God speaking, saying, listen to this. This is my beloved Son. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We don't write prophecy just for ourselves. We don't write prophecy for our own edification. Prophecy was written so that all the church could be blessed, for prophecy never came by the will of man. We would only write prophecy for ourselves if it was by our will. We would say, okay, God, what is it that you want me to do in the future? How are you going to touch my heart, my life in the future? What are you going to do to change me in the future? What course do you have for me in the future? God isn't doing that. He doesn't write prophecy for that purpose. And before I go on, let me make this little parenthetical statement. This is where many Bible scholars fall down, because they are busy setting dates. They are busy making predictions. They are busy looking at the days and the hours and the things that are happening in the news out there. And in the process of that, they're trying to apply all of that to what we're doing here. And they're trying to make this apply to us. I believe we are in the last days. I believe that any day, any moment, any second, Jesus could come again. But I am not about to make a prediction as to when that's going to happen. And I am not about to even predict that because Israel is back in the land, that that is God's plan for the end times. God could just as easily take them out of the land as he could bring them into the land, and he can just as easily bring them back again. God is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And he is able to do anything. He doesn't need our interpretation to make it happen. So how do we interpret the Word of God? This way. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have this scripture because God moved holy men to write it down through His Spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped to every good work. That is why we have the Bible. Because God moved holy men to give it to us, not so we can say, okay, maybe I should invest in the stock market right now because this is when the Antichrist may make things boom. He gives us the scripture to know that he is in control, that he is sovereign, that he's omnipotent, that he's omniscient. And it's accurate for everything that we need. Eschatology in any systematic form would be impossible apart from the authoritative and accurate predictions of the Scripture. So here's how we look at the Bible. The Bible is historically, culturally, and grammatically correct. I believe this about the Scriptures. There is not one word that is in the Bible that is inaccurate. There may be falsehoods in the Bible. Listen close now. Don't walk out of here saying, Pastor Dan said the Bible has lies in it. There may be falsehoods in the Bible, but all they are recordings of the sins of others. In other words, when people did things in Scripture that were contrary to the Word of God, let me give you an example. When Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt, he said to Sarah, who was his half-sister, listen, you're kind of a good-looking lady, and I'm getting to be an older man, and I know how Pharaoh is going to be. If I get down there, Pharaoh is going to look at you, and he's going to say, man, she's really good looking, and here's his husband. I think I'm going to put him to death so that I can marry her. So tell him you're my sister, okay, so that I can stay alive. God didn't tell Abraham to say that. God didn't instruct Sarah to say that. All the Spirit did was he recorded that conversation of falsehood. Abraham was wrong to lie. Sarah was wrong to lie. But what happened there was a recorded falsehood, but it's historically accurate. When we look at what the Scripture has to say about how the Jews live their lives, we understand that it's culturally accurate. The things that are in there are there because we can say this is what they did. This is how they lived. These were the laws they lived by. These were the ways that they functioned. It was historically and culturally accurate. And it's grammatically accurate. When Paul says in the book of Galatians that it is through the seed that the Son was going to come, that the Savior was going to come, he grammatically meant the seed. He didn't mean the seeds. He didn't mean that the Son was going to come through any way possible. He meant it was going to come through one way. Therefore, when Jesus, back in John chapter 14, verse 6, said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and what he did was he put a definite article in front of each of those, he was making a grammatical, theological statement about who he was. So when we study the Word of God, whether it be in Bible prophecy or anything else, we have to understand that we study it from a historical, cultural, and grammatical accuracy, that the Word is there, and we can trust it to be true, because it has proven itself true all down through the ages. Therefore, my assertion to you is this: prophecy should be interpreted the same way. Let me tell you what happens. When we come to the point of prophecy, we will look at all the prophecy that's been fulfilled in the past, and I can just name for you hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that were marvelously fulfilled. And we're going to look at some of them. We're going to look at the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I'm going to show you how, on the very day that God predicted it, Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem the way that he said he would 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. The very day. I'm going to show you how on the very day that God predicted 1,400 years before the birth of Christ that he would die, he died. At the very moment that he was supposed to die, he died. I'm going to show you that. And we look at that and we say, this is literal. We can look at it and we can say, God is in control because look what he did in the life of Jesus. And then there are those scholars out there, oftentimes good, godly men, good, godly women, who look at what the Scripture has to say, and they say, but for the future, we need to spiritualize it, or we need to understand it a different way than what is literally there. Now, some may believe that it doesn't literally say that. I hope over the next 9 months to prove to you that it does. But sometimes it's just a difference in interpretation. Let me show you three interpretations. On your little handout, you have a chart. This chart is something that you'll be able to make use of through time, and we're going to eventually get to this chart, but I'm going to show you two others beforehand. One is amillennial. The amillennial chart, and before you start down there, just leave it right there for a second, Kirk. I want to give a little explanation. Now, I've written these down, and the reason I've written these down is, quite frankly, we get real touchy about our methods of interpretation. So I want to be very accurate in what I say, okay? So I'm going to read my definitions here so that you understand accurately what I believe. The amillennial view really gave rise from a school of theology in Alexandria, Egypt, around the 3rd century or so A.D., in the 2nd century. A strong proponent later in history was Augustine, and Augustine believed that the age in which he lived spiritually fulfilled the concept of the kingdom of God on earth, that is the millennial kingdom. One of the elements we're going to talk about is this, the millennial kingdom of God, the thousand-year reign of God. It's described in Scripture as 1,000 years in which Jesus Christ reigns. Augustine believed that the period of time that he was living now, or that he was living in then, fulfilled the concept of the millennial kingdom on earth, which could climax in the second coming of Christ, judgment of the wicked and rewarding of the blessed. And in his theology, Augustine developed a form of interpretation that regards all of the Bible as subject to literal interpretation, with the major exception of prophecy. His theology had great influence on later Roman Catholic theologians. Now, here's what it means. Here's what happens. We'll just work our way through it. The first thing that happens in the amillennial view is the first coming of Jesus Christ. And I realize those are probably small, but there's a lot of detail to get in. So, and you don't have to copy this down. This isn't, don't feel like, if you want copies of this, I'll give it to you later. After the first coming of Jesus Christ came his death, resurrection, and ascension. Essentially, these are the same as what you have on your sheet. After that came the present age, the millennium. And it's not literal that it's 1,000 years. At the end of that present age, the millennium, will come the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. That means he's going to come and he's going to take us all out of here. And he's going to yank us all out. And from then on, then, will be the new heavens and the new earth. That's the amillennial view. Now, there's another view that goes into this, and it's called the postmillennial view. Now, I want you to understand, amillennial means there isn't really a millennium. I mean, in the terms of the 1,000 years, okay? Ah means none, or no millennial, okay? Postmillennial means it's after the millennium, the 1,000-year millennial reign, okay? And when it talks about that, what it's talking about is this specifically, the day that Jesus comes and sets foot on the Mount of Olives. So the amillennial view says, basically, Jesus never really comes and sets foot on the Mount of Olives. Someday he just stops everything that's happening here, and he judges the earth, and then he starts the new heaven and the new earth. The postmillennial view means he's going to come and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign. And here's how this is described. In the 17th century, a man named Daniel Whitby developed a variation of amillennialism, which is usually called postmillennialism. Whitby popularized a view that the world would grow progressively better until it climaxed in a golden age of 1,000 years, during which the gospel would triumph. This earthly millennial kingdom would conclude with the second coming of Christ in a postmillennial event, kind of like a triumphal entry back into Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but we're 2,000 years down the road. And the last time I looked, the world isn't getting better. It's getting worse. And everything I read in Scripture literally says that the world is not going to get better, that we're going to be turned over to the God of this age, that in the time of his coming, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, where men were marrying and giving in marriage, and they were involved in all sorts of debauchery, and that the time of Noah is going to be a depiction of the time of the age of Jesus coming. And somehow, Whitby turned that around, and he said, it means things are going to get better. That doesn't make sense to me. And it doesn't seem to me like he's looking at what the Word of God has to say and he's turning it literally into an understanding of how he should live his life. Now, here's how it works out. It starts out, again, with the first coming of Christ, and then it moves into Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. After the death, resurrection, and ascension, there are two things that happen. The present age, whatever it is, we are still in it, obviously, because things aren't getting better. And then at some point, the millennium starts, and things start to get better, and that lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of that literal 1,000 years, the rapture of the church, Jesus takes us up, then he comes back, and he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, and then he sets up his new heaven and new earth. That's how it works. Now, those are two predominant views of millennialism. Some would, I believe, spiritualize what the Scripture has to say about Jesus coming again, because they don't really want to have to deal with what Jesus has to say about it. Others would say, no, Dan, here's what's happening. I interpret the symbols differently. And there are great theologians who do that, who are postmillennial. Not a lot who are amillennial, but most are postmillennial. And they would say, no, I'm seeing the symbols that you're seeing, but I'm interpreting them differently from you. I'm willing to give them that berth, okay? I'm willing to cut them that slack. But I'm going to tell you what I believe in the next 9 months and what I've learned from the Scripture, and here's what I've learned. I believe that the only way that things work out from a literal understanding of Scripture, as you look at what the Bible has to say and you begin to interpret it literally, the only way that it makes sense, that it coincides, that all the pieces fit. It's like putting a puzzle together. And when all the pieces fit, here's what happens. Jesus comes somewhere before the millennial reign of Christ. And that's the description that you have on your page there. Here's what happens. Just like the others, the first coming of Christ happens literally, and we believe it to happen. Then comes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and no one would argue the fact that that happened. I don't know any theologian, postmillennial theologian, that is conservative in his theology that would say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. After that, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the, excuse me, the Holy Spirit is with us all through the church age, or this period of time that we call the dispensation of grace, or the church age. That church age is started at the day of Pentecost, and it ends at the point of the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture of the church, the word rapture, the argument that's used against the rapture is that it's never used, that word is never used in Scripture. But in 2 Thessalonians, there is a statement that is made in which we are caught up. It's also made in other parts of Scripture. And I believe that that caught up is the same essence of the word rapture. All it means is we're taken out. And what happens is, before Jesus comes to set foot on the Mount of Olives, he comes in the clouds and he picks us up and he takes us out. All of us who have believed as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Scripture says that the dead in Christ rise first. Those who have died as believers rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. After the rapture, there is a time of peace and a time of persecution that many people call the tribulation period. And then from there, there is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, then the millennial kingdom of the 1,000 years. Then at the end, Satan is loosed and for a time to tempt the nations, and then there's the new heaven and the new earth. Now, here's the problem with premillennial positioning. There's three ways you can interpret that, okay? You can be a pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib premillennialist. Everybody with me here? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And what that means is you can interpret as a premillennialist, you can believe that Jesus is coming back before the millennium, but the question is, does he come back before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? Comes back before the tribulation, he takes all the saints out, we're taken out so that we're no longer going to go through the tribulation period. If he comes back in the middle of the tribulation period, we go through that period of supposed peace, although there's still persecution on the earth, and 3.5 years into it, we're taken out, and then we return with him at the end of the tribulation. Or if it's a post-tribulational, then what it means is he comes at the end of the tribulation, he grabs us out, he transforms us midair, and we come back and we fight the Battle of Armageddon behind him. Actually, he fights it, we watch, and then everything starts as normal. Now, I'm going to tell you right now so that you understand, I am a pre-tribulational, premillennial speaker. I believe that Jesus comes at the beginning of the tribulation before the millennial kingdom. There's a number of reasons I believe that. Many of them are biblical. The least valuable of those reasons is because I don't want to go through the tribulation. But I do believe that Scripture teaches that, and we're going to get to that point when we talk about the rapture. And I'm going to talk to you about it. Now, what's the value of all of this? What's the point of us even studying Scripture and understanding Scripture this way? As I've said all along, there are three ways to really look at the Bible. There's the non-literal way, that is, what does the Bible have to say? And then there is also the spiritualized way, taking what the Scripture has to say and applying it spiritually, but not really putting a lot of literal emphasis into it. Then there's the more conservative way of taking the Bible literally, but taking Bible prophecy non-literal. And then there's the literal application of the Word. I believe that in these final days, in these last days, somehow, some way, we have lost the authority of the Scripture as believers. We have forgotten what it means to authoritatively understand that the Bible is everything we need for life and godliness. And so, I believe that the faith lesson for us this morning as we talk about how to interpret Bible prophecy is this. If the Bible is accurate in historical record and fulfilled prophecy, then we can trust it to be accurate for prophecy not yet fulfilled. Did Jesus come? Go like this. Yes, he did. Did he come bodily? Yes, he did. Did he die? Yes, he did. Did he rise again physically? Yes, he did. All of those things were predicted. All of those things were predicted by speakers of old in the Old Testament. If those things are true, then I can trust that all these things we're going to talk about over the next 9 months are true. But even beyond that, and look at the bottom of your little sheet there, I've got two questions that I have to ask you. How much do you trust the Word of God? And is it really all that we need for life and godliness? I would submit to you that for the most part, many of us do not trust the Word of God that way. We interpret it through our grid. I want to read to you a quote from a lady named Joyce Meyer, who is a pastor of a church and who spends a good share of time in the particular book that I'm reading or that I'm quoting from that to try to justify her position as a pastor. And she says this. She's talking about 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it says that people will run to hear what their itching ears want to hear, but they won't want to hear the truth. And she says this, there are people with itching ears in the church today. If they hear teaching that doesn't suit them, they won't listen to it. Instead of stopping to check with their heart to see if it is right, they find someone who teaches what they want to hear, and they go there. Did you catch the problem there? It isn't their heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Boy, if I got to listen to my heart for what's right, I'm in big trouble. It is the Word of God. And I would submit to you this morning that 90% of Christendom in America today does not live by the authority of what the Word of God has to say. We live by our heart. We live by our feelings. We live by those things that make us feel good about how we're functioning in our life. But we're not living under the authority of Scripture. So here's my application. Here's my encouragement to you. It's threefold. Number one, start spending time in the Word. Boy, I know how it is. I'm a pastor. Some of you may not have realized that, but I am. My job is to study the Word. But you know what? I can get sidetracked by so many things during the course of a day. Things can take me aside. They can yank me away from the study of the Word. Anything from phone calls to changing the sign out front. You know, every time something breaks, you feel a need to go fix it. So I really, really feel for you, because I have my whole day to try to work in my Bible study time. You've got to work a day and deal with all the other issues of life. But if you're not studying what the Word has to say, you're missing what God has for you. Secondly, I encourage you to get yourself into a situation where you are accountable for that study, where somebody is holding you accountable for the study and for your life. If studying the Word is valuable, it's valuable because it's good for life and godliness. It's all we need to know how to live our life. Third, I encourage you to spend the time in prayer to allow God to change you. You see, the study of the Word of God isn't enough, because if you don't get to know God both through His Word and through intimate talk with Him, you don't understand who He is. You don't understand what He wants. Now, how does that play out in our life? We have two things coming up that I think everyone can benefit from. And frankly, I think you should. I unabashedly say this is for everyone in our church. And if you don't come, I believe you're missing the very benefit that God is providing through this ministry for you. The first one is the ladies' Bible study that happens on Tuesday night and Thursday morning. That one way or the other, you can be there. Now, sometimes there are conflicts and there are difficulties. I'm letting my daughter out of the ladies' Bible study because she's going to be at Grace. There are issues like that. You know, there are things that you can't do, and I understand that. But most of the time, we choose not to be involved in some kind of ladies' Bible study. There are other Bible studies that are going on as well, ladies. Some of you have organized your own small group Bible studies, and those are great, and you ought to be there. But you ought to be in Bible study with someone. You ought to be in the Word of God with someone. If you can do it with my wife, that's fine. I think she's a great teacher, and I think you'll benefit from it. But if you can't do it with her, do it with somebody. Spend time being accountable to somebody for the Word. And guys, I'm going to be very honest with you. Every guy in our church should be here on Tuesday night for the Bible study that we're starting for men. Because if you're doing things right, we need you to help hold accountable the guys that aren't doing things right. And if you're not doing things right, then we need you to come so you can learn how to do things right by the example of men who are doing it right. You need to be here. I'm not making any apology for this. I believe that the Word of God says that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who don't need to be ashamed because we rightly handle the Word of truth. And how can we rightly handle the Word of truth if we're never in the Word of truth? This is what Scripture says. My heart is, my desperately deceitful heart, on its best day, is that we would have men who are so tuned in to Scripture, so tuned in to the Word of God, so in love with Jesus Christ, that everyone around them is affected by the change in their life. We don't have that. We don't have it because we don't see how God can change a life. The Bible is here. And it's here for us. It's here for us to grow. It's here for us to learn. It's here for us to obey.